Greetings, St. John's family. Before I begin my sermon, I would like to take a moment to say that one of the two readers, the one to whom I am related, has a very big birthday today with a zero in it. And as I cannot be there to wish her happy birthday in person, I hope you will do that for me. Forgive each other, or my loving Father in heaven will torture you. I gotta say, that message is a tough sell. It also amounts to what philosophers call a performative contradiction. Taken at face value, the message undercuts itself. If the Father is loving, he would not torture. If the Father tortures, he cannot be loving. No feat of prodigious reflection is needed to grasp this point, although tragically, it seems lost on millions. Still, the verse, however interpreted, does seem to raise difficult questions about divinity. What is God really like? What is the relationship between God's judgment and God's love? Those questions are rarely driven by mere abstract theological interest. We seek to encounter God's face, not just from the relative safety of the classroom, but from within the ambiguity of our messy lives, from within our guilt, our pain, our shortcomings, our victories, and our defeats. It should hardly surprise us that the face we see often tells us more about ourselves than about God. Let me offer a smallish domestic example. Suppose that I had in the morning promised my wife that I would take out the trash before she got home. Just as my wife walks into the apartment after a long day of work, it instantaneously dawns on me that I forgot the one household task on my to-do list. Before she says a single word, even if she is on a joyous high from a great day of teaching, I will perceive her face as a face of disappointment. My perception clearly says more about me than about her. After all, she doesn't even know that I haven't taken out the trash yet. Although, let's be honest, she knows. She always knows. We experience God from within a living relationship. God's face is always and only loving. But we are bound to experience that face from within the shifting context of our lives. If I have hurt or violated or demeaned my neighbor or myself, I will experience the face of love as a face of indictment. Love cannot abide the suffering of the vulnerable. Because I know that, I am bound to experience God's face as fierce and wrathful. Now, to experience God as wrathful after I've injured my neighbor is not wrong, nor, of course, is it wholly on the mark. How do we understand God's nature as we stand before today's reading from the Hebrew Bible? If God's face is seen from the standpoint of Israel as they flee Pharaoh's murderous army, God's face would be experienced as the face of a miraculous and merciful Redeemer. Against all odds, against certain death, Israelites escape safely through the waters of a wind-parted sea. There is relief, exuberance, and rejoicing. For them, the face of God is the face of a loving justice that demands accountability from the oppressor and requites the wrongs done to the oppressed. But for the Egyptians, God's face is one of anger. They are terrified and alarmed. At the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into panic. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." The same God, but two starkly opposed experiences. One love, but differently experienced by the oppressors who are destroyed as they try to kill the people whom they once enslaved, and one experienced by the oppressed who are rescued against all expectation. Which face is real? The face of love is experienced as redemptive and saving by those who seek to do God's will, and that very same face is experienced as wrathful by those who violate the dignity and worth of their fellow human beings. It cannot be otherwise. But John, you may ask, which is God's genuine face? That is the question that the most famous Talmudic commentary on this passage tries to answer. In the Talmud, we read, "In that hour, the ministering angels wished to utter the song, i.e. Kadosh, 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 holy, 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 before the Blessed One. But God said to the angels, 'The work of my hands is drowning in the sea, and you would utter song before me?' God takes no pleasure in the suffering of the wicked." Telling, isn't it? The rabbis understand well the difference between our experience of God and God's true and constant nature. From God's perspective, the Egyptians are every bit as beloved as the Israelites are. And remarkably, Israel's own traditions remember that the Egyptians are also the work of God's hands, even when justice leads to their destruction, the destruction of those who violate the ways of love. God's justice always takes sides, the side of the dehumanized, the degraded, and the downtrodden, but God's love embraces all, the oppressed and the oppressor alike. Let us bring this wisdom from the Hebrew Bible and the Talmud to our troubling gospel passage. The parable, and it's always worth remembering that we are talking about a parable, tells the story of a king and the king's hard-hearted servant. But before we delve into the parable, recall Peter's question. He asked, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you, 70 times seven." On the face of it, Peter's question seems churlish. Does he really want a numerical answer? I think not. The question is instead about the relationship between mercy and accountability. Do I just keep forgiving people indefinitely? Is that fair, and is it right to permit someone to keep transgressing with impunity? Jesus answers by teaching that whenever the church, whenever Christians ponder questions about mercy and justice, we must keep first things first. Remember that we always live as a forgiven people, as a beloved people, as an embraced people, despite our numerous and ongoing failings. We are in the hands of a God who is like a king who graciously forgives even a slave with a 10,000 talent debt. And boy, do we ever have unpaid debts. Who among us can stand an honest accounting of the things we have done and the things left undone? We are always dropping the ball, in truth, so many balls. We are acutely limited in our capacities to behold and respond to our neighbor's suffering. We rarely come close even to meeting our own responsibilities to our jobs and our families. We routinely become so engrossed with our own private internal struggles that we fail to recognize each other's needs. And few among us are doing enough to address the grave challenges of our time, the predicament of a planet in acute peril, for example. The keener our moral vision, the more accurately we register our own failings. This may be the reason why the people we most admire seem the hardest on themselves. If we ask why the saints are the most devastating in their own self-indictments, it is because they have made sufficient progress on log removal. I don't mean the forests, I mean the logs in their own eyes. And so they can see themselves all too clearly. Now the compensation is that with clarity of vision also comes a visceral and growing awareness of the absolute intensity and infinite reach of God's all-embracing love. God's love is so much greater than all our errors and all our apparently innumerable failings. A growing intimacy with that generous love should more than compensate for the pain of the unpleasant truths that we discover about ourselves. What else could help us bear such knowledge? So Jesus teaches us that knowledge of God's infinite love ought to be the starting point of all Christian reckoning with questions of judgment, accountability, and mercy. What is at stake here is not theory, but embodied knowing. We must grow into a knowledge of how profoundly we are loved and embraced beyond all our failings. This brings us to a second vital truth. We must consider our neighbor's errors and violations only as we continue to be steeped in God's inexhaustible love. The more transparent you are to that love, the more loving and generous you will be toward your neighbor. Now, this is not to say that forgiveness is an easy thing. Our own capacities for forgiveness are quite limited. But those capacities will expand as our intimate awareness of God's love grows. How can I condemn when I am so keenly aware that I have been richly and lovingly embraced despite my own enormous failings? This brings us at last to Jesus' final words. So if God is so loving, then why is Jesus so harsh? Why these words? And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he should pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Unsettling words indeed. Consider once again the featured slave in today's parable. What can we say about him? We find him to be callous beyond measure toward his debtors after he himself had been forgiven so vast a debt. How could he be so hard-hearted? He can only be stone cold and unforgiving because he has no genuine appreciation for the immensity of his master's forgiveness. 10,000 talents would have been an astronomical sum, an unpayable debt, and yet his master's forgiveness means nothing to him. He seems, in fact, incapable of receiving, of really taking in that gracious mercy. He dances no jig of gladness. He displays no exuberance. He sheds no tears of relief. He shows not the least trace of gratitude. a gratitude that would impel him to extend mercy to others. He displays only a breathtaking and enraging hardness of heart. Suddenly we realize that his utter incapacity for gladness, for joy, his incapacity to receive and extend grace, mercy, and love, that is his own living hell. He is already living so paltry a life that no further torture is required. Perhaps the force of the parables meant to teach us this truth. Fail to love and you are dead already. Despise your neighbor and you are already in hell. There is no greater torture than to be trapped inside the darkened cave of an ungrateful and unfeeling heart. So let us pray. Lord, enlighten our mind's eye. Empower us to see ourselves honestly as we are, warts and all, but always and only as forgiven and beloved creatures of a God whose nature is infinite, unfailing love. Help us to understand that you remain eternally open to us. Flood us with your unfailing love. Soften and gladden our hearts, and bring us safely into your ever open and embracing arms. Amen.